As we come to the Bible readings, the Apostle Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we might be equipped for every good work. And so we pray, Lord, as we come to this hard chapter of Genesis, please help us. Speak to us. Show through the details your goodness to us for our help. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tēnā koutou katoa. Before I start, I just want to give you some context about this part of the Bible we'll be reading. It's if you look in the first chapter of Matthew, it gives you the genesis of Jesus, his family tree, and you'll find two characters that appear in this reading appear in the family tree of Jesus. So let us read on. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man came named Adullah, named Hura. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to yet still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizeb she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for his son Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, and so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up your offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to prevent providing an offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight also. So the Lord put him to death. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah recovered from his grief, she went to Timnah, to the man who was shearing his sheep, and his friend Hura the Edomite went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah, even though now grown up, she had not been offered to her. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing she was his daughter-in-law, he went over by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. What will you give me to sleep with you? She said. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. What will you give me as a pledge until you send it? She asked. What pledge do I need to give you? He said. Your seal and cord and a staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave him to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. This is the word of the Lord.
Continue from verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the man who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the man who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to Mark and to Sue. Please keep this reading open. It's a bit unsettling, don't you think? Unsettling from pretty much everyone in this chapter, like all the sordid details of sleeping together. That's unsettling when you read that in the Bible. You don't expect to find that in the Bible. Like, whoa, how's that? It's supposed to help us. Another thing that's unsettling, I think, is the judgment to death, instant judgment for Ur and Onan. That's stark, isn't it? Confronting, unsettling. Causes a number to just turn the page, quickly move on. It's got a satisfying end, this chapter, and yet the methods used to get to the end of the chapter, that's unsettling, I think, don't you? For a book about God, why is all of this stuff here? Why is this in the Bible? Why don't you leave some of these things out? Put your best foot forward. Put on a nice pair of clothes. Like, don't give us all of the dirt. Surely if you want people to live a godly life, you don't record some of the worst parts of human life as if to sort of, what are they, is it to commend? I don't think it's to commend the sort of things that we see here. Genesis 38 causes a lot of reactions. And a common reaction is sort of shaking the head and turning the page. But God's word is for our good. We shouldn't do that. We should instead of dismissing it, we should think to ourselves, well, this it's got to be good in some way. But when we sort of ask, why is all of this here? The best thing to do is to start with what is clear. Okay, so what is clear as we come to Genesis 38? It was helpful that Mark said, actually we find in Jesus' genealogy this lady Tamar is named. That's a help, that's a start. And we can also say, very general, God is good. God is good and he's made promises for our good in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus, God has acted upon those promises for our good. Okay, we're starting very general. Those promises of God come through people, through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the family history that we're stepping through here in Genesis 25 to 50. And different from other families, this family are the bearers of those promises. So if we're going to come into God's favour and love and grace and mercy, it'll be through these people. Through these people. Trouble is, none of these people, none of the sons of Judah, seem to want in with God and his promises. Like God has this saving power, saving grace, promised for the nations. A power and grace people need, everyone needs. But these sons are saying, I'm out. Here, I think, is an episode in history where the challenge that it asks is, do you want in? Do you want in with God? I think that's the question that's being posed as we look at this chapter? Do you want in with God? And I say that because all of the men of the chapter, by their actions and words, say to us, oh, we want out. But there's an interesting woman in this chapter that's named. And I think she's saying, I want in. So the question is, do you want to be in with God? That's the question that it's raising. And, well, what does that mean? Let's have a look at that, at the details of Genesis 38. We'll step through under sort of categories of people. We'll go from the sons, then to Judah, then to Tamar, then to us. But the big question for all is, do you want in with God? Okay, so let's start with the wicked sons. They want nothing to do with God. Time, if you notice, is sped up and slowed down in this chapter. So in the introduction, in the blink of an eye, we've gone from Judah with his brothers. Now he's joined up with a mate. Now he's in Canaan, met a lady, married her, had three sons to her at a place called Kazib. Not sure why that detail's there. It's just up the road from Adullam. Maybe that's why. We just get vital statistics. You know, on your birth certificate, what do they mention? Name, parents, date, time, location, and maybe if you're a healthy, bouncing baby of 8 pounds or 10 pounds or two, whatever. Vital statistics. That's all we get here in Genesis 30 in the first paragraph. Because the brevity is aiming to help focus our attention in the right place. This is the family line of Jacob that God has promised to work through and bless the nations. And so we get straight from Judah having sons to Judah getting a wife for his firstborn, Tamar, the only woman who's named in the chapter. Her name means palm tree, apparently. Like a tree in the desert, says one commentator. Well, Ur is married to Tamar. Ur's the firstborn. The firstborn is the one expected to carry the promises of God. Except Ur's having nothing of that. Ur was wicked in the Lord's sight. And so the Lord put him to death. Just like that, stark, confronting. On account of wickedness, gone. Will his brother Onan be any better? Let's have a look, verse 8. Judah rightly directs Onan to do what was customary in those days. Have a child for your brother in order to perpetuate the firstborn's name. But Onan is not interested in furthering the firstborn's family line either. We're given both his thinking and his actions. Both are awful. He wants out with God, is what both say. Verse 8, Onan knew the child wouldn't be his. That's not good enough for Onan. And so he sleeps with poor Tamar over and over. Like the word whenever of verse 9 says that this happened over and over and over. Poor Tamar. And he does this wicked action, spilling his semen on the ground to keep from having children for his brother so that the firstborn would, you know, the next generation would continue for the promises, the family line to continue. Poor Tamar, wicked Onan. And notice with Onan, outwardly he looks like he's obeying his father. He's sleeping with Tamar, playing his part, doing his duty. In reality, no, wicked, hindering God's plan. So the Lord put him to death also. God's instant judgment to death is stark and confronting to us. But it shouldn't be. God's committed to saving alive all who receive him. To oppose God is to oppose forgiveness and favour and life itself. All that remains is death. Do you want in with God? The sons say no. What about Judah? So we move from wicked sons to, my next heading is, woeful Judah. Because the point seems to me to be, woeful Judah prefers worldly things to the promises of God. Like, Judah should have known better. It's through his family line. He would have known Isaac was the miracle child. He would have known the promises for Abraham were repeated to Jacob, and Jacob, his father, passing them on to his sons. Judah should have known that it's through this family line that God is promising to bless the nations. But notice what he does. With God's promise to his brothers, it says in the very first verse, Judah left his brothers. He's off heading to have fun with his mates in Canaan. The instruction to this family line, Genesis 24 verse 3, do not marry a Canaanite. They turn hearts away from the living God. But Judah takes a Canaanite wife and has sons. At least he gets a wife, Tamar, and directs Onan to raise up a firstborn, so he's a little bit responsible. But then out of fear, he holds back Shelah. Instead of faith in God's promises, it's fear for Judah. And in the worst sort of way, like he promises Tamar a place with Shelah, a place in his family. But instantly he says, oh, I'm worried Shelah's not going to make it. So he holds him back. He's not really going to act upon his promise. Doesn't mean what he says. Judah is just a man concerned for his own desires. Self-absorbed, we might call him. He's certainly not thinking of God or others. Sheep shearing. It says there, verse 12, recovers from the grief of his wife dying. He goes up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep. Now, that's code in this day and age for a long weekend booze up with mates. That's basically what's going to happen at this shearing the sheep thing. And no surprises that Hira, his Canaanite friend, the Adullamite, went with him. This is a booze up with mates. Judah should have known better. Judah should have done better than sleeping with a woman by the road. Like, it's similar to those awful end of season trips that you hear about. You know, what happens on tour stays on tour. Where being away from home means being away from accountability and beyond self-restraint. Oh, spare us, Lord, from those worldly ways. Well, we'll come to Judah's interchange with Tamar shortly, but just notice in the business of the pledges, verse 18, it's like a little business exchange. Judah gives what amounts to his family vitals. Like the seal and cord, what are they? Well, they're like his authorising signature, his family name, his honour. And the staff, a symbol of his authority. He's the head of the family. He's the one that has standing, even in God's eyes. So I was trying to think of an equivalent, maybe something like a birth certificate, your bank account access, and keys to everything. Give those to me, she says. Okay. For a momentary fling by the side of the road. Judah should have done better. Even when it comes to making arrangements for his indiscretion, like later, going to get the pledges back and sending the goat and so on, Judah even then avoids personal accountability. He sends his mate Hira to do the dirty work. Have a look at verse 20 to 22 just for a second. There's a little interesting aside here. Hira is looking for the man, the one he calls the shrine prostitute. And literally, the word in Hebrew, if I can just be technical for a second, is holy woman. Kadesh, holy woman. And for Canaanites, a holy woman is referring to a shrine prostitute. Like this terribly, terribly degrading practice of prostitutes connected to pagan shrines. Awful. But three times, they use that word, sort of holy woman. And I think there's supposed to be a play on words there. Hira means one thing, but we're asking, hang on, the holy woman, so to speak, that you're talking about is Tamar. Is she a holy woman? We'll come to her. Just see finally in connection to Judah how worldly he is. He calls off the search for this woman because he cares about his honour, his reputation among mates. He doesn't want the locals laughing at him. And so he calls off the sort of business with the goat. Then he clears his own record. He says, besides, I did what I promised. I sent the goat. And then he says, but you didn't find her, Hira. It's all your fault. I'm in the clear. You're the one who has the problem. He's basically thrown his friend under the bus. What a friend we do not have in Judah. Do you want in with God, Judah? No. Judah prefers living for himself. Self-absorbed, worldly, not thinking about God, certainly not thinking about his family line or Tamar. He's not even faithful to his friend Hirah. If Ur and Onan show us what it's like to be against God, Judah shows us what it's like to prefer the ways of the world instead of God. We know the pull of the world, don't we? Here's a chapter that says, see the worldly life for what it's really like. What is the worldly way of living really like? Well, Judah shows us. Promises broken because of fear. Woeful. Women mistreated sexually because of greed. Woeful. Vital things of the family given up for a momentary fling. Woeful. A friend thrown under the bus. Woeful. Covering over sins as a pretense for having honour among friends. Woeful. Do you really want in with God, Judah? Or do you prefer being in with the world? The person in this chapter who really wants in is Tamar. This amazing Tamar. And because of that word that Hirah used before, holy woman, I'm going to call her, this is controversial, I know, I'm going to call her Holy Tamar. My reason is, I know that you're thinking, hang on, look at what she did, wait a minute. My reason for calling her that is because everything, every part of her actions says, I want in with God. Consider, I've got a bunch of reasons to bring this out. Consider, she's the one who endures not only a wicked Ur, but a woeful Onan. Oh, man, they're bad. She endures them faithfully. And when she's promised to Shelah, she obeys her father fully. She goes home as he told her and she puts on her widow's clothes as she's directed. And she waits and she waits and she waits. Supremely, her plan that she puts in motion shows, I want in. Now, we have to talk about this. It's ugly what Tamar resorts to in verses 14 to 18. It amounts to clearly deceiving Judah in order to have Judah sleep with her and give her children. And the writer signals these are desperate measures. Can you notice at the end of verse 14, it says there, she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife, as she was promised. These are desperate measures. And her situation means that she's trapped. She's been promised to Shelah, like engaged to be married, you might say, but she can't marry another. And children are the way to be supported in your old age. They don't have KiwiSaver, they have children. But she has none. And unless Judah acts, she will get none. So these are desperate times calling for extreme measures. We're not given here to sort of say, what a good thing that she's done. No. We're not supposed to cheer her on so much as lament and groan and weep that Judah has been so faithless and woeful that it's brought her to this. She wants in on this family line. Before I said time was really compressed in this chapter, but actually verses 16 to 18, time really slows down. And we zoom right into one conversation, like a little business exchange I mentioned before. And you can see what Tamar wants, because she goes after what I would call the family vitals. And Judah is willing to give them to her. Verse 18. When Tamar is later accused of prostitution, Judah is now outraged at his daughter, at the daughter-in-law he's forgotten, at her unfaithfulness. And in the day, the penalty for adultery was stoning to death of both parties, male and female. When Judah says, burn her to death, like he's actually going to the more extreme punishment, as if to show how dishonoured he now is. So when Tamar plays her trump card, verse 25, we come to the key verse of the chapter, verse 26. Have a look there. Here is the moment for Judah and for us to think really hard about. So much is packed into verse 26. When Judah recognised his cord, his staff, his seal, he said, she, Tamar, is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. What's packed into these words? A lot. There's the admission of his guilt. She's more righteous than I. There's the admission that he slept with her. Yes, they're my things, and yes, I was the one that slept with her. She's more righteous than I. Yes, these are my family vitals that she's got, and the children in her womb are mine. There's also an acknowledgement that her desperate actions were more righteous than his woeful worldly actions. But by saying she is more righteous than I, he means, I think, in God's eyes, she's the one being more committed to this family line than he was. And she's the one acting in line with God's promises and his plan to bless the nations. So where she's saying, I want in, Judah has been saying, yeah, well, I'm opting out by all these other things that I'm doing. And so here's a moment of repentance, of recognising I'm in the wrong, of admitting, ah, she's more righteous than I. And of now changing behaviour. The last little detail, he did not sleep with her again, is a sign of a changed man, not only changed words but now changed life. A father-in-law to sleep with a daughter-in-law is disgraceful. That's not respect. Now he gives her the respect she deserves by not sleeping with her again. So Judah has been embarrassed into repentance. The big question is, who wants in with God? Tamar says, I want in. And the question this chapter raises is, do you want in with God? And the thing that we're supposed to see right through to help us say yes to that is the privilege. The privilege of belonging to God's family. The great blessing it is to be part of the family of believers. Do you want in with God? We're all supposed to say, of course we do. What a privilege it is to belong to Jesus Christ. What a privilege that he's borne our sins and his body on the tree. He bore our shame, forgave us and gave us an honoured place in his family. What a privilege. Of course we want in. Jesus is the one that opens up this family of believers to anyone and everyone. Our sinners flock to him to receive his mercy and to have a place with him. Do you want in with God? Of course. Do you know, even little Perez wants in. I noticed this at the end. So Tamar has these children, Mr. Red Right Hand Zerah. His hand comes out first, but then, well, I can only imagine, but I think Perez has like elbowed him out of the way in order to be born first, so that Perez becomes the firstborn. In other words, Perez is saying, I want in, because the blessing of God passes through the firstborn. And indeed, as Mark mentioned, Matthew chapter 1 names the genealogy of Jesus and names after Judah comes Perez, after Perez Hezron, and after comes Jesus. In this family, God's forgiveness and favour and life are available. We're supposed to want in. Now, we don't come into this family the same way that Tamar does. Ours is by faith. Hers is by birth, ours is by faith. John chapter 1 verse 12, to all who believe, who receive Jesus Christ, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Are you part of this family? Well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are. You've been adopted into this amazing family, loved by God, forgiven by the cross, with God's Spirit at work within you. What a privilege. What a high honour. Do you know this privilege? Now, if you don't, the encouragement from Genesis 38 is receive Jesus Christ. Believe on him and you too will be adopted into his family. He gives a right to become children of God. So Tamar teaches anyone, everyone, to say, I want in, and acting with faith. But I think the main message from chapter 38 is don't opt out. See the privilege of belonging to God. And don't opt out like Judah. Don't opt out on account of preferring the world with its fleeting pleasures. Is the world really that much better? Actually, when you look into it, it's woeful. Don't opt out like Judah. Oh, being part of the family of God does take effort. There's both joy and job, or duty and delight as being part of the family of believers. It's a gift to receive and a gift to put to work. Yes, to be part of the family of believers takes effort. So how do you show, as a family member, I want in, I want to continue being in, I want to express my being in this family of believers? I think you express that by not living for yourself. That's the thing that Judah does not get. He's opting out because he's just living for himself. So what's the way to express your part of being in? Not living for yourself. We show that we value God's family by the way that we value one another, by the way that we engage one another, by the way that we think of one another, by the way that we support one another, by the way we console one another, by the way we exhort one another when needed, by the way that we give of ourselves to one another. Like, that's actually how the family of God works. It's not living for yourself, Judah-like. It's saying, I want in and I love being in. It's a great privilege to be part of this family. Do you want in with God? Well then, this chapter urges us and prompts us, let's see it. Let's see it in practice. So we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for even hard chapters like this, unsettling chapters like this. Thank you that you show yourself to be good, good to us, good for us. And I praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our shame to bring us to be one with you. So, God, help us to be one with you by trusting you, and help us to express our part in your family by the way that we live, not for ourselves, but for others and for you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.